First, I want to thank the brethren for putting the topic of homosexuality on the agenda this year. It was a bold move, and I applaud your efforts to keep the study relevant and up to date. I'm always humbled to be asked to speak at the study. There's so many more knowledgeable brothers here than I am. And the truth is, no matter how long you have been teaching or preaching, it can be a very stressful time. I really don't know much about the Bible, but I do consider myself to be an avid student of the Bible. Glenn said something the other day in his prayer that I thought I kind of related to, and it was, he said, staying humble before God's word. And I guess that kind of captures what I try to do, is to stay humble before God's word. When Glenn asked me to fill in this year at the study, I was a little apprehensive about accepting the invitation, given the relatively short time of preparation for a study of this type. However, when he told me that because of the short time, I could just pick a topic that of my own choosing, I was somewhat relieved. But as I began to prepare, I realized that no matter what you're studying and how long you have to prepare, you never really feel you have enough time. The topic I chose, being born again, or the new birth as it's sometimes called, is one that I've been taking a closer look at in recent years, off and on. Proverbs 4:7 says for us to, in all thy getting, to get an understanding. And an understanding is exactly what it means. Understanding exactly what it means to be born again is what I'm really after. I believe this is arguably the most important topic for the alien sinner who seeks to have a right relationship with God, as well as for those of us who have already obeyed the gospel and become Christians and who've gone through this process. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, we need to make our calling and election sure. Paul added in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we would examine ourselves. So I believe it's relevant for us to go back and relook at these things that we might think we understand. From a personal perspective, at the time of my own born-again experience, I had little real understanding about everything that really took place when I became a Christian. All I could think of back in 1984 was, when I was baptized, was that I had found the 1-2 church, that Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 promised me that my sins would be washed away, I would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 6:3-5 told me that I died in baptism as Jesus did, and I was raised to walk in a new life. That's pretty much all I knew then, and pretty much at the time all I wanted to know. I'm sure we probably looked at John 3:3-5 and 1 Peter 1:23, but honestly, I really don't recall. At the time, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-5 were the only scriptures that really meant anything to me. And those scriptures just stuck in my mind ever since then. I had no idea at the time that what I had just experienced, being born again, was the source of great confusion and false teaching in the religious world. At the end of this piece, before Q&A, I will read a statement. You know, sometimes in sessions such as these, it's sometimes difficult to ascertain just what a person actually believes about something, even after they presented the topic. So after presenting all of this, I want to be sure that I don't leave you without a clear statement, at least from my perspective, as to what I believe. I think it's important that we know them that labor among us, as the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. In preparation for the study, I began to read through some of the restoration leaders' writings on regeneration and the Holy Spirit. I soon realized that their views on this topic were diverse. In the Encyclopedia of the Stone Campbell Movement, edited by Foster, Blowers, Donovan, and Williams, they write, "These issues were swirling around the churches and camp meetings at the time, creating much confusion and inducing diverse theological understandings." We hear this phrase, born again, bandied about so much today in the religious world. It's almost as if there's a general assumption that everybody knows what it means. Why spend time studying it? However, in Hebrews 2, verse 1, gives what I believe to be a principle to prevent us from taking things for granted that we think we already know. He says that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Or a better translation of that is the NIV, which says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So it is for these reasons that I began to look back at this topic and make sure that I understood what actually happens when a person is born again. I have just one objective in this study, and that is to analyze the process in hopes of providing more insight into the process of how one becomes a Christian or a member of the church. First, we'll define the words and phrases in question and look at the main New Testament passages that actually use the phrase born again. Our goal with this is to gain as much perspective and understanding of the intent of the writers and who used it, specifically John and Peter. In other words, what it meant to them and their audience. For a topic so critical to our relationship with God, it would seem that it would be found throughout the New Testament. However, this phrase, born again, is only used three times in two books, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, and 1 Peter 1:23. However, the concept or idea is referred to throughout the Old Testament and New Testament in various ways. Joel 2:28, Ezekiel 36, 26, which prophetically speaks of a time when God will put a new heart and a new spirit in Israel, points to a change in the relationship that God currently had with man. There are numerous other passages, phrases that refer to this, such as new man, Colossians 4:10, Ephesians 4:24, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, and these other words and phrases on the board. We won't look at them all. Just to show you that this process is actually referred to in many, many different ways in the Bible. It may surprise you to know that although the phrase new birth is used often as a scriptural equivalent for being born again, and certainly it is synonymous with it, the phrase itself is not found in any major translation of the Bible. Next, we'll work through Jesus' encounter with a man named Nicodemus. In this key passage in John 3, Jesus focuses on the requirements that must be met to be born again. And then we'll contrast it with 1 Peter 1:23. And then finally, we'll summarize, if time permits, visually by working through the process step by step in summary fashion. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is sought out by a man named Nicodemus, a high-ranking member of the religious community and likely a member of the Jewish High Council called the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, the most influential of the three religious groups of that day, the other groups being the Sadducees and the Essenes. Nicodemus didn't just represent himself in this passage, but an institution within Judaism, that is, the rabbis or teachers of the law. They specialized in knowing the law. They led the synagogue in worship and instruction, and they also served as spiritual guides for the people. They were highly esteemed for their knowledge and position. This man evidently had heard Jesus speak on several occasions, and likely John the Baptist also, and sought out Jesus after office hours, if you will, and that he came to Jesus by night. No one really knows why he chose to come by night. He could have possibly been fearful of being put out of the synagogue or being seen in public with Jesus. Embarrassment, maybe, since he was a man of standing. Or maybe he wanted an extended conversation with Jesus, and that was not possible since Jesus was thronged almost everywhere he went. He was convinced by the miracles he'd seen that Jesus was from God, 1 John 3:2. So the miracles had done exactly what they were supposed to do, confirmed the word and sign following, Mark 16:20, and proved that Jesus was the Christ. The miracles of Jesus convinced many that he was a teacher sent from God. Nevertheless, Jesus apparently knew that he had come what he had come for, because without being prompted by a question specifically about being born again in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There are the two words in the passage that we want to focus on is the word see and again. First, the word see. The Greek word for see, oida, has a range of meanings such as to recognize, to perceive, to understand. In other words, without being born again, a person will likely not recognize or perceive the importance of their relationship with and to the kingdom of God. They will regard such a conversation with respect to the kingdom as foolishness, because without being able to see, they'll have no conception of what it is to be born again. Paul alluded to this, this state of the natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. when it said that the natural man, it is foolishness unto him. This was likely a shock to Nicodemus because of his heritage and birthright status. He thought that being one of Abraham's children, which the Jews were proud to proclaim, John 8:33, he had not only met the requirements for being born again, but he would be entitled to a place in the kingdom of God already. He just couldn't understand what Jesus meant when he told them that he had to be born again, because he was so full of himself and of who he was, like so many people are today. Also, we see in that passage, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word translated again there is from the word, is from the word anothen. According to Vincent, expositors are divided on how they translate this word into English. Some translate it from above, and others again and anew. It's found 13 times in the Bible. However, 8 of those times it is translated from above or from the top. And 2 times it is translated from the beginning, which could be interpreted, as we say in slang today, from the top. And 3 times as again, twice in the current passages that we're looking at, and in Galatians 4, verse 9, where Paul says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? There's a strong sense of something coming from above in the word, as indicated by how it's translated. This likely comes from its root, ano, which means upward or on the top, as highlighted in the table. Other passages in John use the word in this sense, such as John 19:23, which states that the garment which Jesus wore was woven from the top, anothen, throughout. And John 19:10, where Jesus told Pilate that he had not power at all against him unless it were given to him from above, anothen. So although the word can be translated again, as in born again, the sense that something from above is happening is stronger. A closer look at John's gospel also supports this idea. It seems that John had a habit throughout his writing of describing the work of spiritual regeneration or being born again as a birth from God or from above, and emphasizing that this power came from above, strengthening the case for the birth being from God above. For example, at the very beginning of his gospel in John 1:13, he affirms that those who had the power to become sons and daughters of God were not born of blood, but the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of the will of God from above. Also in John 3:31, he states that Jesus is from heaven and is above all. In John 8:23, Jesus says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Although it is apparent that Nicodemus understood Jesus' use of it as being born a second time, judging from his response, asking how could a man enter a second time into the womb, it could have had a dual meaning, and probably a more accurate rendering of it would be born again from above. The translators could have missed it and focused on Nicodemus' response. In fact, Arden Gendry's lexicon goes so far as to say that the whole expression is purposely ambiguous by Jesus and means both from above and born again. To translate this word as again alone simply does not give the exact force of the word, according to Vincent. So in Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, in using this word, he could have been emphasizing two things: the origin or source of the new birth from above, as well as the failure of Nicodemus' birthright as a Jew to be adequate to enter into the kingdom of God. The confusion that Nicodemus displayed in him not being able to grasp the concept of a man being reborn is evident from the question he asked Jesus in John 3, verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Before we look at how Jesus responded to him, please note that Nicodemus' inability to grasp the concept of a divine rebirth or the general concept of a man being born again is a little bit puzzling. There are several reasons why he should have been familiar with the concept, at least the idea of a person being reborn. First of all, Gentile proselytes to Judaism were baptized and often called newly born children when they were converted to Judaism. So he should have been very familiar with that. Secondly, by this time, Judaism had become thoroughly saturated with Greek culture and customs, and the idea of being reborn was a common theme in Greek culture. Some of the Greek thinkers, Plato one, actually spoke of a soul being reborn again, and some Greek thinkers and philosophers accepted the idea of reincarnation. So the idea of being born again should have been familiar to Nicodemus. But more importantly, being a ruler and rabbi and teacher, instructor of the law and the prophets, he should have been familiar with the fact, as stated earlier, in that the prophets pointed to a period or point in history in which the transforming spirit of God would be poured out generously upon humanity, and a kind of rebirth would occur. Joel 2:28, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 1:19, and Ezekiel 36:25-27, and other passages, either directly or indirectly, all point to such a time. However, in Nicodemus' defense and not understanding what Jesus meant by being reborn, although he may have known these things, he probably just could not grasp the idea that a Jew, especially one of his position and standing, had to be reborn. Having stated the impossibility of a person entering into the kingdom of God without being born again, Jesus is presented with two questions by Nicodemus, neither of which Jesus directly answers. He just proceeds to give him the conditions for admission to the kingdom of God, or in reality, the church. Matthew 16:18, Colossians 1:13. In verse 3, Jesus says he cannot see or perceive the kingdom of God. And here in verse 5, he says he cannot enter into the kingdom. The kingdom of God in verse 5 is presented in a way that Nicodemus is told that he cannot enter. First, he said he could not perceive or understand it. And then secondly, he's saying you cannot enter into the kingdom. So the emphasis of this verse is on terms of interest, or this word rather, terms of interest. What Jesus is about to share is what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God. Whereas when Jesus first introduced the topic of being born again in verse 3, he just stated, see, he was dealing with the perception of it. Now, to be able to see the kingdom of God requires a new power of sight or vision. Faith. Faith must be the power of faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The sight given by faith allows us to see more so. The sight given to those who are born again, in other words, the substance of faith, born to those that are born again, Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, citing again, as said previously, that the natural man simply cannot see these things. Jesus next gives the specific requirements of entering into the kingdom of God as being born of the water and of the Spirit. One thing is clear at this point in the conversation. Nicodemus, by this time, is beginning to realize that just being a naturally born Jew is not enough to assure his entrance into the kingdom. Just being a believer in God, pious and religious, does not save a person. It is a fact that God loves man, John 3:16, one of the favorite passages of the religious world. But God will not save a man unless he meets his terms for salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. In presenting the requirements as being baptized by water and spirit in John 3:5, whatever water and spirit in John 3:5 means, it restricts a person from entering into the kingdom of God or the church, pure and simple. God has done his part in making provision for man through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus is about to tell man what he must do to be saved. But let's notice what the verse says. Whatever it means, if it does not occur, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's one birth, not two. It's not water now and the spirit later, nor is it the spirit now and the water later. The one birth has two components, water and spirit. Water and spirit are not separated in time when they occur. They occur at the same time. It's not a birth of water and then a birth of the spirit. It is one spiritual birth that consists of water and spirit. What does these two terms mean? The evidence is strong here that the water here refers, in my opinion, to water baptism. This is likely for three reasons. First of all, as was stated earlier, Nicodemus would have quickly made this connection in that the Jewish proselytes, as a sign that they had put off their old faiths, was baptized upon entering the Jewish faith. Secondly, he would also have been familiar with John the Baptist, baptizing people unto repentance as he went about preaching in the areas beyond Jordan, John 1:28. And near Anon, where there was much water, John 3:23. He did lots of preaching in the wilderness of Judea because he baptized both Jew and Gentile as a sign of purification by repentance from past sins. Nicodemus would have certainly understood by the expression born of water that this was a reference to this kind of baptism. Furthermore, and probably the strongest evidence for this being an example of water baptism and the Holy Spirit joined together was because John himself had already connected water baptism with Jesus and the Holy Spirit when he baptized Jesus in John 1, verse 32. John said, I baptize you with water that Jesus would come and baptize, and that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. So given these passages found in the immediate and general context of this whole discussion about being born again that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, it is reasonable to conclude that the water in John 3:5 is water baptism, and the Spirit in that same phrase is the Holy Spirit. Paul also connects the two in Titus 3:5. Also when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The phrase washing of regeneration is equivalent to water baptism. And the phrase renewing of the Holy Ghost is equivalent to being born of the Spirit. This same process is described again by Paul in Romans 6, verse 4, in different terms. He says there, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The phrase buried with him by baptism is equivalent to water baptism in John 3:5. And the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5, the phrase walk in newness of life, is equivalent to being born of the Spirit in John 3:5. And renewing of the Holy Ghost in Titus 3:5. These are what I call scripturally equivalent passages, as you can see on the chart. Given these assertions, one might ask, is the order in which Jesus states this born again experience important? That is, water and spirit. As Jesus states it, is order important? Or should order be important to us when the Holy Spirit by inspiration gives us something in the Bible through these holy men of God? Is order important? If the water is water baptism and the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, if that's the case, as I've asserted, then must it be in that order again? In other words, must one be baptized before they receive the Holy Spirit? Let's explore this for a moment. In Acts 2:38, will we say that a person can repentance come after baptism? In the communion, can we take the cup before we take the bread? I think we see that order is important. When the Holy Spirit gives us something as he gives it to us, I think it's important that we look at it in that manner. Now, words are important. Jesus said in John 17:8 that I've given them the words. He didn't say I've given them the concepts. I've given them the idea or the general overview. He said I've given them the words. The words that we speak, they're the ones that will judge us in the last day, John 12:48. And also, the Holy Spirit also gave Paul these words to the church at Corinth, to keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you, implying that the manner and the order that we receive instruction from God should be kept in that order and manner. 1 Corinthians 11:2. To that point, it is widely known in Jewish culture that water has always played a crucial role as the source and sustainer of life in Jewish culture. It has always been held in high regard because water, even to this day, is a scarce commodity in the land of Israel. Therefore, by virtue of having these qualities, water acquired somewhat of a symbolic significance. Its very presence was seen in the biblical world as a blessing from God and a symbol of his care and creation. So in other words, for any kind of life to begin, either physical or spiritual, water had to be present. The mention of it first in this phrase logically is parallel with this role in being the source and the basis of both physical and spiritual life. But what about the Holy Spirit in this born-again equation? Or what we sometimes refer to as the conversion process? To answer this question, first of all, let's make some basic observations. The Holy Spirit is he who had guided holy men of God in giving the world the revealed word of God. 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit and the Word are inseparable. The Holy Spirit works through and in harmony with the Word of God at all times. The work of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16:8. This was accomplished, I believe, through guiding the apostles and other holy men into all truth, producing the scriptures. So whenever an unbeliever or an alien sinner is exposed to the Word of God, or hears the message of the gospel, he is at the same time exposed to the work of the Holy Spirit, i.e. the Word of God, and not the person of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction made in the scriptures between the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the scriptures to man and his personal indwelling. So although in the conversion process, the unbeliever does come into contact with the work of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures, he does not come in contact with the Holy Spirit as we have him in our everyday lives. It is through the word only. Upon receiving the truth of the gospel, the power to save, the unbeliever, through obedience to the words of the Spirit, is baptized into Christ and receives the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether or not water is mentioned first or the Spirit may not seem on the surface to be a big issue, but many, many denominations and religious groups have changed the process of being born again by reversing the words of Jesus and arguing that the Holy Spirit comes first. The effect of this reversal has resulted in arguably the most detrimental false teaching regarding how a person is born again, which is that of the Holy Spirit being received by a person before they are baptized. In other words, they teach that the Holy Spirit operates directly on the sinner's conscience, heart, and life independent of the gospel and any human cooperating agency. By miraculous power, the Holy Spirit is said to be directed from the mind of God to the sinner's heart, overruling and ignoring all the laws of the human mind. All of this is done without the alien sinner coming in contact with the Word of God at all. Not one scripture or discussion about the Bible or Jesus is needed in this situation. This is simply false doctrine and teaching, but widely believed and taught in the religious world. The scriptures plainly state that the process has to start in the mind of the individual with the willingness of a good and honest heart to be fed the seed of the Word of God. The seed, which is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. The process doesn't start technically in the mind of the Spirit, but in the mind of the man. The Spirit has already revealed the words that man would receive. So man must open his mind via a good and honest heart of his own free will and choice to accept the invitation of God. This idea has come to our age from the old doctrine of original sin as promoted by Augustine in the 4th century and with some additions popularized by John Calvin in the 16th century, which states, as we're all aware of, that a man is totally depraved in heart and soul and mind and must have a miraculous spiritual operation to turn him from sin to God. In other words, he can't make a decision on his own without God making him, giving him a decision. God has to do it for him. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit would violate several plain passages that teach that the Holy Spirit works through and in harmony with the Word of God during conversion or the born-again process. The only way that the Bible teaches that faith can come is by hearing, Romans 10:17. And the hearing that produces such faith is specifically limited to the Word of God and not the Holy Spirit acting directly. In other words, the only way the Holy Spirit can convict a person of sin is through the medium of the Word of God. The 3,000 that heard Peter on the day of Pentecost did not require the Holy Spirit to assist them in believing what Peter taught. They were not moved as a result of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit falling on them during Peter's lesson, but by what he said. In Acts 2:37-8, Luke recorded this. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Pricked comes from a Greek word that means to pierce thoroughly, to agitate violently. Lord Nida said to experience acute emotional distress, implying both concern and regret. That's the pricking process brought about an emotional response from the individual by ingesting the Word of God. These people were shook to their emotional core without any contact with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they inquired, moved by that emotional response, and asking, what shall we do? So therefore, this is evidence that the Holy Spirit operates only through the Word and conversion, and that is through hearing the Word in the conviction and the conversion of sinners. In fact, Luke said in Acts 14:17, that God has not left himself without witness. There are many who believe that God has to invoke an individual against his will based on this Calvinistic idea. But the Bible clearly says that God has not left himself without witness. What does this mean? Well, in Acts 14:17, the Bible says that God has not left himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with glad food and gladness, implying that creation itself is a witness of God, our Creator. And this witness does not depend upon man acknowledging it or not. It is there constantly to provide a never-ending message, i.e. witness from God, that I am that I am, and there is none other besides me. And upon exercise of man's free will, acknowledging God's creation, he can connect with God without any miraculous event. There is ample evidence, even without man being taught the Word of God or having the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, that God himself is constantly speaking to man and his conscience all day, everywhere in the world. David confirmed this evidence when he said in Psalms 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Furthermore, not only is there the external witness of creation, but God has put a level of knowledge and understanding about who he is within man, taking away any excuse man could offer as to why he failed to acknowledge the God of creation. Paul affirmed this innate knowledge of God in Romans 1, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The process of a person being born again begins with the seed of the word of God being sown in the minds and hearts of a person with a willing and open mind to it. The seed is the word of God, Luke 8:11. The word of God is the truth, John 17:17. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth, John 15:26. The Holy Spirit gives life to the word, John 6:63, and always works through and in harmony with it. Let's look for just a few minutes. How long do I have?
9 minutes.
Okay. 1 Peter 1:23. Let's look at that for just a couple of minutes. All of that being said, respect to John's description, let's look at verse 23. If one is reading the King James translation and comes across these two passages, 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 23, using the word begotten and the other using born, he would likely conclude that since the English words are two different words, that the Greek is also two different words. Not true. Begotten and born actually mean two different things in English. However, but the same Greek word is used in both places. The Greek word anagoneo means the same thing, but the confusion comes because the two English words don't. Begat or begotten means to generate or procreate, as of the male parent, to cause or produce the beginning of the process. And to be born literally means to come out of. However, the Holy Spirit does bring clarity so that we are clear as to what begotten is in this process. Because if we can identify what is begotten, at the same time we can determine then what is born. In James 1:18, we learn what it is that actually causes or generates or begets this born-again process. And we don't have to guess which part of that process is being talked about. As with the word geneo. The word geneo in Greek, it is used for begotten and born, yet there are two different processes in English. But in James 1:18, it tells us there's a different Greek word used there, and the word is apokeo. The word apokeo there means to breathe forth. It says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." A child is begotten by his father and born by his mother. The Greek word here that is translated begat is not geneo, which, as I said, could mean anywhere along the process of birth, but it means to breathe forth, to bring forth, to produce, to bring forth, which is obviously is not only at the early stages of the process, it is the beginning of the process. So the seed, the word of God, actually starts the process according to James 1:18. Of course, the Spirit is involved, because it was the Spirit that inspired the word through the apostles in the first place. But his involvement doesn't end there. It's just the beginning. And at that point, he is not involved in the conversion except through the word, but then he is involved in our lives and lives in us later on. Skip to the end here. Let me just have to skip. That's just a little chart that shows the begotten, the begat, the apokeo, and then the born, a breaking up the process between the begatting and the born. The Word of God, the Gospel, the Word begats, Word and Spirit born. Let me just summarize a little bit. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, man was in harmony with God. Everything was fine. Man was in harmony. Provision, protection, and peace were actually provided for man, so things are fine. Next, sin came in and destroyed the harmony. Separation, Isaiah 59, Genesis 2, sin destroyed it. Well, man's in the world. He's spiritually dead. He needs a way out. God, in his plan of redemption, he doesn't wipe it out and start all over again. The plan of redemption started way back in Genesis 3. Truth is not in us. Deceitfulness of sin. We're spiritually dead. We're dead to God spiritually. Well, the gospel. His way out is the gospel. Well, not direct revelation, as we said a moment ago. Not through that. Man's not going to be zapped and just automatically believes. He has to hear. He has to exercise his cognitive faculties to hear. God gave us those capabilities. For God to just zap us without us even wanting to be zapped, it goes against so many passages. So the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And then baptism. Well, we're baptized. The Holy Spirit is involved in baptism through the Word, the Gospel, the seed, the truth. As I've tried to show, we are baptized into water. The symbol of water, remission of sins is happening, the operation of God, that passage, Colossians 2:12. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life, new strength. The Holy Spirit strengthens us, Ephesians 3:16, strengthens the inner man, transforms our spirit, presence. We're able to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit resides in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. And then we have a new life. The new life is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is power within us. We're born again. Our life is hid with Christ in God. So we're enclosed with Christ and God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our life is here with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. You know, the walking there really kind of conveys the idea of continuity. Continuity. We're walking in the Spirit, walking in the light. There are other phrases that capture that, just like the born again phrase has other phrases. Raised to walk in newness of life, serving newness of spirit, quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sits in our hearts. So there are many passages that show that the Holy Spirit abides in us as we live the Christian life. I'd like to read something. This is the last thing. You know, at least for me, sometimes in these studies, you know, when people give a presentation, especially something like this or even other presentations, you leave, well, you know, what does the person believe? I know I've had that kind of feeling when somebody gets up and they, you know, give a presentation and you really don't quite know what they believe, you know. So I thought I'd just wrote a couple of statements because I may not have been clear. And to be honest about some of this, I'm still a work in progress. I'm trying to understand all of it, just being honest. But at this point, I'd like to read what I believe, just to be point blank, because that way people can say, well, you know, Bob read what he believed. What does Bob believe about that? Well, here's what I believe. My manifesto, I guess you might say. I believe the Holy Spirit works through and in harmony with the Word of God and is always present with it, always. I believe he personally works through the Word upon the moral nature of man, dwelling in Christians by faith and helping to transform us into the image of Christ on a day-by-day basis. He is God's presence deposit the earnest and power within us. But I do not know and cannot explain how he does all that he does. I believe we are set apart from the world and sanctified through his truth as we ingest it, as we live it, as we're sanctified gradually. I believe sanctification is both an instant and a gradual process. God sets us apart so we can access him, and then we set ourselves apart by living the word. I believe we're set apart from the world and sanctified through his truth, the truth that has been revealed to us, and that he comforts, consoles, and convicts us, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts in ways that we do not understand. At least I don't understand. So that's what I believe.